I would like to greet all of you in the name of Jesus tonight. It's a privilege, a blessing to be here with you. I appreciated so much the opening thoughts on the importance of the Word of God. And I tremble tonight to think that God uses a mere man to preach the Word of God. And I sense that responsibility very keenly, and I ask for your prayers this weekend. The Word of God, it is the most important thing. And I don't know if I'm interpreting that passage correctly that Brother Steve read to us. But it seems to me that in a way, Peter was almost saying, yes, we heard that voice from heaven, but we have a more sure word of prophecy right here. Sometimes we say, well, if we could just hear God speak to us. Right here it is. And I know sometimes we don't always know. We struggle. But we have a more sure word of prophecy right here. And I'm blessed with that tonight. This evening for a message I feel that God has laid on my heart, and I just feel compelled tonight to preach this message. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, I would like to begin looking at the life of Solomon tonight. Many of us know the life of Solomon and how he began so well. You know, when God came to him and he told him, you know, ask anything you want me and I'll give it to you. Solomon said, I need wisdom. I can't judge this people. I can't rule this people. I need wisdom. He asked for an understanding heart. And Solomon was known for his wisdom. The Bible says there was none like him before him or after him. Solomon had a lot of things going for him. He had the blessing of a godly father. David, who was a man after God's own heart, David had a burden for Solomon. If we would turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David was praying and he said, give Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments. And in chapter 28, he was speaking to Solomon himself, and he told Solomon, he said, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart. He had so many things going for him, and he began so well. These were all blessings that God gave to him. But yet, as we look at the end of the life of Solomon, he did not end so well. His heart was turned away from God. And I'd like to look at a principle that affects every one of us. 1 Kings chapter 3, let's read the first four verses. It says, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord. So here we have the fact that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And if I were to title this message tonight, I would title it Only. I'd like to look just a little bit at some of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites. Because in verse 3 here it says that he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. If we go back to Numbers chapter 33, what were these high places? They were just simply places of worship that the Canaanites had used for their idolatrous worship. They often had an altar and a sacred object there that they would use in their worship. But in Numbers chapter 33, verse 51, to the end of the chapter, it says, God here was speaking to them. He said, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, Then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispose of the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more shall ye give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. So in verse 52, he says they were to pluck down all their high places. And I think there was a reason for that. Because if you know anything about human nature, you know that sometimes the things that shock us after a while don't anymore. We become used to things that at one time we said we never would have anything to do with it. And we become used to it and we begin to think, oh, it's not so bad after all. The more we become exposed to something, the more we become used to it, the more we just accept it. And there's many things we could talk about there. But it's just simply human nature to think that we can dabble in sin and get away with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, again, God was speaking here. He says, these are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. So they were supposed to utterly destroy these high places, leave no trace of them. They were even supposed to cut down the trees and burn them. But throughout Israel's history, we see them going over and over back to these high places and worshiping God, worshiping their idols. We go into Jeremiah chapter 32. He says how they built the high places of Baal and they went back to those things that the previous inhabitants had done. They practiced the worship of Molech. But God told them they were to destroy those high places. And it just struck me as I read out of 1 Kings there how it said that Solomon loved the Lord, only there was that one thing that he did. Now there's some more things I'd like to notice. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Again, this was God speaking here. I'd like to just look at Solomon's disregard for God's instructions. What he had said, we notice how he disregarded God's instruction for the high places. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning to read in verse 14, when thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10, and let's notice what Solomon did. First Kings chapter 10 and verse 26. And it says, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means." But God was very clear they were not to go back into Egypt and multiply horses and chariots to themselves. And as you think back over Israel's history, you know how that Egypt was always a temptation to them. When they had come out of Egypt, they said, "Let's make a captain and go back. We had it so good there." And Solomon went back to Egypt to bring horses out of Egypt, which God had specifically said they were not to do. In verse 17, it talks, he accumulated gold and silver. Verse 27, God had said he was not to do that. He married many strange women. First Kings 11. Let's read the first 13 verses. "But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away, was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant." And so he married many strange women that God had made very clear that they were not to marry. Because he said, "They will turn your heart away from me." If we go into the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is speaking to the people and he's talking about the strange wives which some of them had taken, and he made the statement, he said, "Even Solomon did outlandish women cause to sin." And as I pondered this and as I looked at Solomon's life, the question kept coming to me, how did Solomon go from loving the Lord, understanding that he needed God's help, to this, where he built the high places for this idolatrous worship? And some of these, Ashtoreth was they practiced prostitution. Molech was a god that was made of brass. It was hollow inside. It had the face of a calf with human arms. And they would build a fire in there and they would place their children into the arms. And they would burn them alive. And you wonder, how could Solomon do that? I submit to you tonight that it was simply because there was just this one thing that he didn't want to go all the way with God. Only he sacrificed in high places. So what does this mean for us? I want to make this practical tonight. I'd like to just give you a little story of a man. I don't know if any of you have read the book Road to Freedom. It's about the story of a young man. Sanko was his name. He was a Belizean man. He was a man who had lived in the depths of sin. Drugs, immorality. He lived a filthy, ungodly life. But he eventually became converted. He found the Lord. He had a stirring testimony for the Lord. And it wasn't without struggles. He struggled. He fell away. He came back to the Lord again. But he ended up here in the United States for a while. And while he was here, he met his wife, married her, an American woman. But eventually, because of some of his circumstances, he had to go back to Belize. So he took his wife and he went back to Belize. And that's where this story takes place. Interesting book. And I have to leave a lot of details out. But he got to a point in his life, he was short of money. He was desperate to make some money. It was kind of hard to make a living. And there was a man by the name of Sam who offered him a job. He said, "I need to go cut this mahogany tree down, and I'd like for you to go help me with it." And in Belize, if you're going to cut a tree down, you have to have a permit. And he told Sanko, he said, "I have the permits." He said, "I've got everything we need. Let's go do it." And Sam and Sanko and a few other men went, and they cut this tree down. They cut up part of the tree, hauled it out. Sam said, "I'll come pay you in a couple days." A couple days came and went, and he never showed up. Sanko was desperate for money. He needed to make some money. And so he decided, "Well, I need some money very desperately. I'm going to go back and I'm going to cut up some more of that tree." It was a huge mahogany tree. He said, "I'm going to cut up some more of that tree for lumber. Make some furniture." He was a furniture maker, and "I'm going to sell it and I'm going to make some money." His wife wasn't too sure about it. She said, "I really don't know if you should." But Sanko justified himself by saying, he did find out later, Sam did not have the right permit. It didn't have any permits to cut that tree down. But he justified himself saying, "Well, I didn't know that he didn't have the permit. It would be a shame to let that tree go to waste. I need the money. I'm going to go cut some more of it up. And so he did. He took a couple of his cousins with him, and they went back, cut some more of that tree into lumber, floated it down the river, brought it to his place. He said, "You know what? Sam didn't pay me." He said, "This will just be my payment for helping Sam." That's how he justified himself. Later, one of his cousins came to him and said, "There's still more back there. Let's go cut the rest of that tree up." It bothered Sanko a little bit, but he didn't know what to do. And finally, he gave in. He said, "Yeah, shouldn't let it go to waste. Let's go do it." He wrestled with his conscience, but he decided he would do it. He brought out quite a few loads from that tree. There was a man who came to him, wanted to buy some lumber. Sanko sold it to him. In the meantime, somebody reported him for selling illegal lumber. And this man who bought the lumber from him came back and demanded his money back because he was in trouble. So Sanko had to give him some money back, and then he was in worse shape financially than he ever was. But the more he brought out, the less his conscience bothered him. He went back there several times to bring some more of that tree out. And as Sanko struggled with his conscience, and he knew it, he really knew it was wrong, and yet he got to the point where he justified himself, and he got to the point where he decided, "It's just what I'm going to do." And because of that, his conscience bothered him. His family began to suffer. And Sanko finally got to the point where he said, "I'm not going to church anymore." And his wife just begged him, said, "Please go to church with us." And so he did. But he struggled with discouragement. Finally, the time came when his wife had to come back to the United States for, again, some paperwork, sign some legal papers. Sanko was there by himself. And when he was there at home by himself, his struggles really became intense with discouragement and just struggling with himself. He had a brother who kept some marijuana and some whiskey at his place. And remember I said this was what Sanko had been delivered from to start with. And so when his wife was gone, he was so discouraged, he finally just gave in, took a little marijuana. He knew it wasn't right. Eventually, he did confess to his minister and to his wife what he had done, but he wasn't willing to tell them everything. He would not say anything about that tree. Time went on. Sanko's woodworking shop, where he made his furniture, became a gathering place for many of his friends and cousins, and these were ungodly people. They would come to drink and to smoke and to do the things they did. And Sanko experienced that pull of ungodly influence, and he said to himself, I'm strong enough, I can resist it. He couldn't. Gradually, he became more like them. One day, somebody paid him for a job that he did with marijuana. And he took it, he justified it again by saying, I'll throw it away. I'm not going to use it. He did use it. But he kept it hidden. He began to drink. And his family suffered deeply as he went farther and farther into sin. And again, I ask you the question, how did he get from loving the Lord and serving the Lord to marijuana and drinking? It was because there was one thing. Just one thing that he refused to make right. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And I want to look at a very important passage here. Luke chapter 14, beginning to read in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus begins here by saying, if we do not hate father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, and maybe we struggle with that language a little bit, in Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So I think we understand what he's saying here. But there can be strong temptations to compromise just because of family. Whenever family becomes involved, that can be some of the strongest pressure in the world. And we're tempted to compromise. And we're tempted to just give in so that we don't have to face that pressure. But Jesus here is just simply saying, My claims go far beyond whatever claims your family has on you. And he says, you know, whoever doesn't hate his own life also cannot be my disciple. You know, we generally take good care of ourselves. In Ephesians, Paul said, you know, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And so we try to take care of ourselves. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25, Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life," and that word "save" means to protect. Whoever will protect his life will lose it. And that word "lose" means to be completely destroyed. Whosoever will protect his life is going to be completely destroyed. But whosoever will lose his life, or whosoever will willingly destroy his life for Christ, will protect it. We'll save it. We'll find it. And so when we save our life, as it were, at the expense of our conscience, what we're trying to avoid with is going to overtake us sooner or later. When we desperately protect something we want, we lose our life. When there's something that I'm not willing to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I'm going to lose my life, just like Solomon and just like Sancho did. And I realize that losing our life in Christ is not a once and done thing. It's a lifetime experience of learning to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's many examples of this throughout Scripture. I thought of the example of Paul in Acts, and I'm not going to take the time to go there. But he said, "What do you mean to weep and to break my heart?" He said, "I'm ready to die for Christ." He wasn't holding anything back. In Luke chapter 14, here again, Jesus said, "If we don't bear the cross, we cannot be his disciple." Verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The cross is not just a symbol of pain and suffering, it's a symbol of death. We're not just called to believe that God is, although we must believe that, but we are called to commit our whole life to him. And allow him to be master of our life. I think of that young man, that rich young man who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And we know Jesus answered him. He said, you know, "Keep the commandments, honor your father and mother," and all those things that he said. And in Matthew's account, it says that the rich young man asked, "All these things," he said, "all these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." One thing, just one. "Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." There was just one thing standing between him and eternal life. There was one thing that he wasn't willing to give up. And Jesus said, "Give it to the poor, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." The cross is a symbol of death, like we said. And in other words, I think Jesus was telling him, "Put to death your grand plans you have with your money. Put to death the false security that it brings. Put to death all the things you think that you can accomplish with it. Just get rid of it. Put it to death." And I think there's something else here in this passage in Luke. Along with this, Jesus talks here about counting the cost. In verse 28 to 33, counting the cost. I'm afraid that sometimes we focus on so much on the fact that salvation is a free gift to the exclusion of the claims of God upon our life. And we know that salvation is a free gift. Ephesians tells us that in chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. It is a free gift. It comes through repentance and faith. But there's a cost that comes with following Christ. There's a cost. And he uses several examples here. A man who begins to build a tower, and he's not able to finish it, and so people begin to mock him and laugh at him because he started and he couldn't finish. I came across an interesting story. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Watkins Tower. Back in 1889, the Eiffel Tower opened in Paris. I think we know what the Eiffel Tower is. You've seen pictures of it. At that time, it was the tallest man-made structure in the world. But there was a man called Edward Watkin. He was an Englishman who immediately, as soon as that opened up, he announced that he was going to build a bigger tower. And he made no secret that he was just simply straight up copying the French Eiffel Tower. He just wanted to copy it, but it was going to be bigger. In fact, he even invited Mr. Gustav Eiffel to design his tower. And Mr. Eiffel said, no, thank you, I'm not going to do that. But he invited people to submit designs for his building, and the winning design looked just like the Eiffel Tower, except it was 150 feet taller. It was going to have four levels instead of three. And there was going to be restaurants and shops and promenades and Turkish baths, a theater, a meteorological office, a sanatorium, a science lab, and way on top an observatory. That's everything that he had planned for that tower. And he decided to build this tower in the little town of Wembley, just outside of London. He owned a number of railways. He made millions of dollars from that, and he had a new railway that ran past the town of Wembley. And he said, you know what? I'm going to build this tower. People are going to pay to come see it. They're going to have to take my railroad. I'll make money both ways. So he began construction of this tower. Started in 1892, and it didn't take real long before the first level was done. But after the first level was done, the problem started. Construction costs increased, his money ran out, and that first level sat there for years. Nothing was happening with it. And people began to give it nicknames. Some called it the London Stump. Some called it Watkin's Folly. But he was widely mocked for starting this tower and not being able to finish it. And Jesus said, that is the same thing when we follow Christ and we turn away from Him. He said, you are just like this man who began this tower and couldn't finish it. Finally, in 1907, that tower was demolished. They took it down. But he didn't count the cost. And I wonder if in our desire to have people follow Christ, we haven't minimized the cost. You know, we just say the sinner's prayer and everything is good from there on out, and there's no emphasis put on discipleship. I believe that when our children come to Christ, we need to help them understand what the cost is. What is the cost of following Christ? And I know that when we are young, I know as I look back on my experience coming to the Lord, I didn't understand nearly everything. But you know what? That's okay. As we are faithful to what we understand, as we are faithful to what we know, God continues to lead us deeper and deeper into a walk with Him. But the cost is that God requires everything. And if we hold something back, like Solomon, like the rich young man, we won't be willing to go all the way with God. And I'm afraid sometimes we look at our children coming to Christ, when they finally make that decision, it's over, now it's done. Mission accomplished. It's what we're hoping for. But the reality is, it's only begun. And there's a cost. And you know, we criticize that rich young man for his choice. But you know what? He counted the cost. And it was a choice that he didn't want to make. And so Jesus said here, if we don't forsake all that we have, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, he used the example of this king going to war or someone building a tower, so likewise, who's counting the cost, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Go with me to Luke chapter 8 for another illustration of this. We have an incredible object lesson here. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him. And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Jesus was showing the people here something that they really didn't want to hear. And there's no scriptural evidence that they ever did really hear him. Jesus was showing them their own futures. He was showing them what would happen if they drew back from him. And you know, if we draw back from Christ, if we shrink back from his call, if we walk away from trusting him or yielding our lives to him, then the enemy of our souls, the devil, has access to our souls to lead us into a sea of false reasoning. And that's what's happening in many, many places today. I believe that's what happened with Solomon. We hear the gospel, but in our hearts we draw back from the call of Christ and we say it's too costly, it's too much. And you know, when we have the attitude that God, I've got something that I've wanted all my life, I'm not willing to yield it, I'm not willing to give it up for the gospel's sake, I'm not willing to entrust my life to your plan for me. I've got my life all mapped out, I've got my dreams and ambitions and all the things that I've been wanting to do all my life. The moment we begin to tell God that, we open ourselves to the lies of the devil. But the call of Christ has never changed, and that is to come after me and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It's still the call of Christ. In Hebrews 10:38, he says, If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And what grips me here is the response of the people to this miracle. The people herding the pigs ran back to the city and they told them what happened. They saw what had been done. And something in their hearts just simply said, Jesus, we're not willing to suffer loss to follow you. Why were they afraid? In verse 35, they saw this demon-possessed man who was in his right mind. He was clothed. And it says they were afraid. Why were they afraid? I don't think it was because of the miracle Jesus did here. I think it was just simply because they saw what could happen if I follow Christ. I might lose my pigs. They were afraid because in their hearts they understood, yes, I see what God can do, but it could cost me my pigs, it could cost me my sheep and my goats. And when they saw what that cost could be, just putting it in my own words, they said, Thank you very much, we'd rather have our pigs. Would you please leave? They asked him to go. And there's many who are forsaking the call of Christ for their pigs. But oh, we still want to meet in the house of God, we still want to have our pigs too. You know, the temptation is to try to have them both. And the end of this story is really sad. It's really a sad one. Because Jesus leaves. He left. He had just performed a powerful miracle here. Set free a man who had been in bondage for many, many years. And they asked him to leave. My question to you tonight is there one thing that you're not willing to give up? Just one thing. It may be a small thing. But you know, if you and I are not willing to give up our pigs, as it were, Jesus leaves. So again, I ask you, is there one thing that you're not willing to surrender? I think we'll give an invitation to him tonight. What will it be? Number 82.